topic of the resurrection, and we have worked our way out of the initial survey of the Old Testament, seeking to provide a background. We know we've been kind of heading to the New Testament. Last week, we started taking a look at the New Testament has to say about the topic of the resurrection. And I was going to kind of, in one week, kind of give a whirlwind on what the Gospels said about the resurrection. But as is always my way, I didn't make it all the way through all the Gospels. In my own little categorization, I was going to go, we'll look at the Gospels up until the time of Jesus' resurrection, and then we'll look at the Gospels after Jesus' resurrection and see what the Bible says from the Gospels in those two periods. And we just began, but did not even complete, the look at what the Gospels say from the time period before Jesus was resurrected. So the categorization doesn't really matter. Know that I have a plan to thoughtfully go through and make sure that we are not leaving anything on the table when it comes to what the Bible has revealed about the resurrection. But last week we did look at what the Gospels had to say about the resurrection, and particularly what Jesus said before his resurrection, and what did he say? Well, he basically said, "I will be resurrected. I will be raised." And in conjunction with predicting his death, he also forecast his resurrection on the heels of that death. And so if we are looking at what the New Testament says in a very very small summary from the period of the Gospels before Jesus was resurrected, Jesus said, it'll happen. My resurrection will happen. And he also took to himself, we looked at briefly, and I just put before you again this thought that what he said of the resurrection, he said, "I am the resurrection," which in a very profound food for thought type of personification of what all he meant by that. I think it helps me to hear that phrase of Jesus saying, "I am the resurrection," because it takes it beyond this topic that we're studying to see that we cannot look at a sterile topic of the resurrection. We actually must look at the very person of Jesus himself. So from time to time, I think as we study anything, it gets kind of mechanical, and we start studying and we look and we study hard and we see what this verse says and this passage says. But I'm reminded that Jesus said that he himself is the resurrection. And what did Jesus say about the resurrection outside of his own resurrection from this time period we're looking at in the Gospels before Jesus was resurrected? Well, in gross summary again, what he said about the general resurrection or the resurrection of all people is that it will happen, that there will be a resurrection. And interestingly, we saw in John chapter 5, by way of review, that he not only said that there would be a resurrection, but he communicated that all would be resurrected. And he gave us a thought that is both hopeful and concerning. Some, he said, to a resurrection of life, and others to a resurrection of judgment, which puts a somber, ominous tone on things that is that causes me to realize that this isn't just about the good fortune of us who believe going forward, that we might have confidence of our own salvation. It actually has this somber thought that adds a sense of urgency to our Christian life, that there is a, ultimately Jesus taught a resurrection not only of life, but also of judgment. And that makes me think all the more important that we must know the gospel and know of a centerpiece of the gospel, which is the resurrection, that we might bear witness to it in the world. Each one of us carries close to our heart several people who probably do not know the Lord and would not then therefore read these passages and find themselves thinking, oh, how wonderful a future I had ahead of me. Maybe more the thought of dread, of judgment to come. At any rate, that's where we've been. Where we're going is to continue looking at this same period of time, and I want to look at what others said before Jesus' resurrection concerning the resurrection. First, concerning Jesus' resurrection himself, and then concerning the general resurrection. Concerning Jesus' resurrection himself, on the other side of the blind here this morning, we were looking at that every time that Jesus predicted his resurrection, the disciples seemed to experience not a great clarity and a surge of hope that someday they would be resurrected, as someday that even Jesus would be resurrected. What they experienced was confusion. What are you talking about? You say you're going to be resurrected. What does that mean? Is more the thought. And you know, when he predicted his death and resurrection, they didn't understand. And we looked at Mark. Mark, they could gone to other places and the other parallels. But we looked at Mark this morning, in chapter 8 and chapter 9 specifically. And in those cases, there was confusion. Mark 9:32 says, "But they did not understand this statement. The statement of Jesus said that he would rise again." So Jesus' predictions of his resurrections were not given regarding himself. They were not given much thought by the disciples in Jesus' day. The disciples said about Jesus' resurrection was slim pickings. It was more, instead of going out and telling people that Jesus will be resurrected, it was met with confusion in their mind. So what did the others say about Jesus' resurrection before his resurrection? Precious little. Precious little. The resurrection of the Messiah, especially of Jesus in his own prediction, but of the Messiah even in general, was just plain not expected outside of any general resurrection that was available to all. Concerning the resurrection in the general, more broad look, because there was an expectation that the Old Testament built that there would be a general resurrection of all in the end times, when God brought all of his purposes to culmination and consummate fullness. So there was some discussion before Jesus was resurrected in the Gospels of the general resurrection, and I take you to Mark chapter 6 at this time. Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. We have this little bit of an odd story. I'm starting odd and going more clear. Little bit of an odd story in Mark 6. Herod, in verse 14, King Herod heard of it. We'll just jump in without explaining the context too much. For his, that is Jesus' name, had become well known, and people were saying, "John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And what is this that these miraculous powers, that these miraculous powers are at work in him?" Verse 14, "But others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, has risen.'" This was Herod's view of who Jesus was. And he thought, well, you know, because of what Jesus is doing, somehow in Herod's thinking, he thought John, who he had beheaded, John the Baptist, must have risen, which is a little bit of a bizarre thought. And I want you to know that it's a little bit of a I don't know how typical Herod's thinking was, so I won't hold Herod's thinking before you as rank and file, broad-based thinking. I think it's the thoughts of a man whose guilt in John the Baptist's destruction kind of haunting him. Now, it could indicate that some, like Herod, thought resurrection from the dead was possible, and even that it occurred in John the Baptist, okay, producing Jesus somehow. But I do want to say this is probably the exception that proves the rule that we're about to discuss, rather than it is typical of the general prevailing thought. The general prevailing thought is a little bit more visible in the story of Martha and the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11, and you may want to go there. You're probably familiar with the story enough for us not to take the whole story on. But in John chapter 11, the greater context is verses 1 through 44, but let's look at verse 24 in particular, but I'll give you a little bit of thought around there. It says, you remember that Lazarus had died, and Lazarus was the brother to Mary and Martha. And when Jesus consoled her, saying that Lazarus will rise again in verse 23, she replied in verse 24 with what I think is the general opinion of the day, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. In that one verse there, I think that we have a window into the rank and file general expectation in regards to the resurrection from people from this time period before Jesus himself was resurrected. And that, again, is in summary, is just that there will be a resurrection. We understand from the Old Testament and from the development of thought about the resurrection, even after the close of the Old Testament, we have come to expect that there will be a resurrection on the last day. But that on the last day is significant. It is as a picture of God bringing about his final and ultimate purposes in that time when, at the culmination of history, that's when they expected the general resurrection of all people to occur. And Martha's view, I think, of a future general resurrection associated with the end times is the norm, as opposed to Herod's view. I think Herod's is kind of a little odd view there, a little bit out of place for the other views expressed. The Israelites of Jesus' day and those people informed by Judaism believed that there would be a resurrection, and that would take place on the last day. But they didn't expect the resurrection to take place for individuals ahead of time, for Jesus or others ahead of time, ahead of when it took place for all people. So they had a concept, there will be a resurrection, but it will be in the end of times, and it'll be for all people. That was the expectation. And I have to wonder here if Jesus' subsequent raising of Lazarus was not intended by Jesus as a sign that the resurrection expected by the Jews had somehow now broken into the world. The resurrection of Lazarus in itself is a little bit interesting, the raising of Lazarus, because if you want to get picky about it, it's not actually a resurrection like the final resurrection, because it was a raising from the dead, but Lazarus, by all expectations, would die again. And that distinguishes itself from the expectation of the resurrection of the final day, which would be a resurrection unto life that had no end, that continued on for all eternity. But I gotta think that with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, there's a pretty strong testimony that the time of bringing life out of death has broken in to the world in the very person of Jesus Christ. So, as John tells the story, it seems to even take the reader to Jesus' own resurrection. Perhaps this marvelous demonstration of Jesus' power over death itself was meant to both forecast his own resurrection and that of those he would raise from the grave in the general resurrection. Let me just read a little bit from this passage. I didn't mark it, so stand by. You guys are probably already there, but I'm not. From John chapter 11 and verse 35. Let the scripture speak for itself here. John chapter 11, verse 35. Where am I? Here we go. And I'm going to read through verse 44 here. He picking up with this emotion that Jesus felt at the death of Lazarus and the sadness of Mary and Martha. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them could not. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Doesn't that sound like his own resurrection? Anyway, Jesus said, remove the stone. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his voice and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Verse 43, and when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So Martha, like the others of her day, expected a resurrection on the last day. And I just have to wonder, could it be that Jesus is saying that day has come in one sense? And I think he was at least saying that day, those end times and the larger period of end times that you've been waiting for have begun, when life out of death is going to be manifest. And in relation to me, for I am the resurrection. Anyway, so this is just a view, and I think that if we were kind of to look at this and put a category, and we're looking at the resurrection, and we're looking at what people understood about the resurrection at this time, you can look at Martha's words. Look at Martha's words, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And those words are what people expected. The general rank and file Jewish person expected about the resurrection. There was going to be one. It was going to be associated with the last day. But they certainly didn't have it in their minds that Jesus was going to be resurrected ahead of that general resurrection. Okay. Before we go further to look at what kind of the view of after Jesus' resurrection, I wanted to take a little bit of time to speak about a related topic to resurrection. One of the things that I understand here as I go through studying resurrection is that the topic of resurrection overlaps with other topics. And one of the topics, one of the big topics it overlaps with is simply death. And that brings us to consider the sort of this greater question of how is resurrection related to death or even our own death? What happens to us after we die? And the Bible will talk about this, and people categorize this time. Some people call it life after death, which the Jews expected there would be some form of life after death. Other people label this time period as the intermediate state, and there's lots of views, and I know we're not going to go all the way to crystal clarity on that this morning, but I did want to process some of the things that the Gospels say, at least, about the intermediate state, that is the state of the human being after they die, before they are resurrected in the general resurrection that the Bible speaks of and that Jesus spoke of and that Martha expected. So the intermediate state is a topic that very much overlaps and kind of leads into the resurrection. It affects each of us in the sense that each of us, unless the Lord returns during our lifetime, will experience death. And what happens to us, what has happened to those who have died ahead of us is the question. And what does the scripture say about that? We've seen above before in this series that Jesus predicted that after he died, he would subsequently be raised from the dead, from the state of death. And he also indicated that he was not the only one who would experience resurrection, but according to that John 5 and 28, 29 passage, that all would be resurrected. And in the passage we considered at the end of last time, that John 5 passage, we encountered Jesus' sober teaching in verses 28 and 29. Let me read them again for you. John 5, 28 says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." That's John 5, 28 and 29. And we were reminded again that the New Testament teaches, and I'm reminded, using the terminology of N.T. Wright, he's made the distinction that resurrection doesn't refer to this same period of the intermediate state. We're talking about different things. Resurrection is something that happens after this intermediate period of life after death. So N.T. Wright kind of coined this phrase that I've hung on to and I keep saying because it gets such a wonderful, confusing look out of everybody. But resurrection does not speak of life after death. It speaks of life after death. Life after death, though, can be referred to as this, using this phrase I just introduced, the intermediate state. That is, what is life after death? Well, it's the intermediate state of however existence continues after our death. And it is, we call it intermediate, particularly because it is intermediate between death and final resurrection. It's whatever happens to us after we die, before we are resurrected. It's that intermediate state. And it turns out that the Bible has a few things to say about this state. It doesn't have so much to say that all the mystery is gone, but it does have some revelation that I wanted to bring before you this morning. Before we go further, I want to cover what Jesus said before his resurrection about this state, the state of people after they die. It's my intention, this is all by way of introduction to this topic of intermediate state, it's my intention to fill in our understanding on the intermediate state as we continue in this study. In other words, this is not what I'm about to say, isn't all the Bible has to say about the intermediate state. It's just what the Gospels have to say about the intermediate state. I'll salt and pepper it with a little bit of a couple other things, but this is, I would say, an introduction to that topic. Go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I found myself reading this past week a book about the future, about eschatology, from Anthony Hokema, or H-O-E-K-E-M-A. I'm not sure if it's where you put the emphasis in when saying his name, but Hokema. And he was, you'll hear me mention him here a few times because he was, I was leaning on his study. It's actually, I found, he has a book on, I think it might even be called The Future, I meant to bring it, sorry, but he's a very clear writer. I have to I appreciate that people who are able to take a very complex topic and make it clear. But he is one of them. And if you're interested in that, I'll get you the exact name. But Anthony Hokuma on the Future, I believe it's called. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23. Let's see why I went here. Let me read from verse 20. Then he, that's Jesus, began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. And he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades." Okay, this is the New Testament's word, equivalent of the Old Testament, Sheol. You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Thank you, Becky. So this word that you'll see several times in the New Testament, Hades, stands very much synonymous with Sheol from the Old Testament, and it means it means the realm of the dead. So it would be the place, if you will, the realm in which the realm of this topic that we're looking at, of the intermediate state. Thank you so much. And Jesus declares here that the unrepentant people of Capernaum will not be exalted to heaven, but will descend to Hades, the realm of the dead. But especially relevant to our study on resurrection and the intermediate state from this passage, we see that Jesus, looking to the future day of judgment, saying, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So the unrepentant people of Capernaum will be brought down to Hades. Okay, it seems here as some sort of a immediate act of God's judgment in the near future for their unrepentance in the face of Jesus' miracles, and at some still distant future time, they will face further punishment at the final judgment. So there's this implicit here, and I know this is actually kind of subtle, but implicit here is this thought that the people who rejected Jesus are going to be going down to Hades, and time will pass, and then there will be some sort of judgment that will come upon them even in the more distant future. So this is just establishing the thought that these people will die and exist in some sort of intermediate state and then face some sort of judgment. All right. Let's go to a few chapters forward to Matthew chapter 16. In Peter's confession of Christ, which we've seen before, let me get this to you again from Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13. Let me read you the confession of Christ here from Peter. Verse 13 says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" We just were reading this from the Markan parallel, but now we're in Matthew. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in the heavens. Then they warned the disciples that they should tell no one, that he warned, sorry, the disciples, that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And much here that we could say, I'm picking out a little point, and that and that's this verse. Let's see, it was 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church in this part, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So here's a recognition of Hades, this realm of the dead, this place where people are in their intermediate state. And he's saying the gates of Hades will not overpower the church. Hokama says this. He says, Christ promises that his church will never be overwhelmed or conquered by death. Okay, and so what this looks, this you know, this is not a pie in the sky, unrealistic thought. It acknowledges the suffering and individual death that will come, but this thought that even in the face of individual's death, of the members of the church's death, there the gates of Hades will not prevail against, but the church will actually be victorious over. So there's a picture of victory over death, then victory over and some sort of deliverance out of the intermediate state of life. Let's go a little bit farther here. In Luke chapter 16, this time, Matthew, Mark, Luke 16 and verse 19. Didn't mark it. Okay, and here we encounter another Lazarus. And if you'll allow me to take you through this story as well, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Because this is a parable that Jesus told, and in telling the parable, he's speaking of some of these things. And so we want to hear our Lord's teaching on this. In Luke 16 and verse 19, we read, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day." Verse 20. "And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at the gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." Okay, you want to get the contrast between the rich man living in very an easy, opulent life, and in contrast to this very pitiful figure of Lazarus. Verse 22, "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried." Even that is just pick up on the contrasts here. Verse 23, "In Hades," okay, in this realm of the dead, "he lifted up his eyes," this is the rich man, "being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.'" This is Abraham talking to the rich man in Hades, in the realm of the dead. Verse 27, "And he said," the rich man again said, "I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house." Now, this is the rich man begging that Abraham would send Lazarus out of the land of out of the realm of the dead back into the land of the living to his father's house. Verse 28, for I have five brothers in order that he may warn them so that they will also, not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. His hopeful thought in verse 31, it says, but he said to them, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen. They will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Okay, interesting parable. Some would think that, well, this is just a parable, so we can't take it too literally. But on the other hand, we do remember that the parable is meant to teach a point. So the parable can be sort of seen, do we take it literally? Do we take it symbolically? Well, even if we are to take it symbolically, the symbol is to point to the thing signified. The sign is to point to the thing signified. And a metaphor, the metaphor is supposed to produce a meaning. And so there is here the Lord teaching, and I think that we can rightly lean on this passage to understand our topic of the intermediate life a little bit. And this kind of stepping through this story, I read it once, and let me just step it through making a few observations. This poor man named Lazarus, he died and was carried away to Abraham's bosom. And I think, interesting term, carried away to Abraham's bosom. What is it regarding it? What is it picturing? And I almost picture an embrace. I picture a closeness. I picture a, remember how when John described himself in the Gospel of John, he's the one whom Jesus loved, and he was leaning back on Jesus' bosom, it said. So the picture to me is a picture of embrace, of communion, of a close, good relationship, and so forth. and note that Lazarus was carried away. It's almost a picture of care in the carefully transported and placed in this place of Abraham's bosom, and it's a place, the scripture notice here, of comfort. I think that's an interesting thought here. And the rich man died, and it says, and was buried in torment, in agony, in a flame. I mean, it couldn't get much different in these two pictures. And in verse 23, it says, in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away in Lazarus' bosom. Between us there is a great chasm fixed. So between Abraham and Lazarus, there was a, between the rich man and Lazarus, there was a great chasm fixed. Certainly that depicts kind of two separate regions, if you will, of the realm of the dead. And it is this great chasm fix, and none can cross over. It sounds like it's very definitive, and not something that is provisional in the sense that one can go from one side to the other side. You know, it sounds like it is a fixed thing, and surrendering. After he appeals, well, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. After he kind of resigns himself to his own agony, the rich man starts thinking of his family and hoping that they can avoid the torment. And so he pleads with Abraham that Lazarus might be able to go from the realm of the dead out to his family in the realm of the living and warn them that they wouldn't die and find themselves in this anguish and torment themselves. But adding a sad pronouncement, which surfaces the peril of human stubborn unwillingness to listen to views beyond what they know, Abraham says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. This is it's subtle here, but we're describing this intermediate state, and leaving the intermediate state would be described as rising from the dead, which is resurrection language. But I also want to draw your attention to this subtlety that Jesus is teaching that isn't directly on our topic, but I thought it was interesting that Jesus said, hey, they had Moses and the prophets. If they didn't listen to them, they're not going to listen to someone who is raised from the dead. And implicit here, the people are at risk of torment and post-death agony. The people who are in that camp, if you will, in that realm, they did not listen to Moses and the prophets. And implicit in that statement is the thought that if they had listened to Moses and the prophets, they would escape somehow this agony of torment and enjoy the comfort of Abraham's bosom. Without trying to press it too far, Moses and the prophets called people to faith in God in general, okay? And a call that the rich man and his family had evidently turned a deaf ear to. And some might argue again that this is just a parable. And I sort of thought that when I read this, I kind of qualified it. Well, you can't really look at the parable of Jesus, you know, told about Lazarus and the rich man to give a definitive picture on the intermediate state. But I do say that the parable has a meaning. And what meaning does it have? And it does depict an intermediate state. And though that we might not be wise to take a literal view of this, we can certainly go for the meaning. And the meaning would seem to imply that at the time of death, there is a going to, if you will, this realm of the dead. And in the realm of the dead, there seems to be the place which Lazarus went to, which seems to be a pretty place of comfort, a place of being with the men of faith who have gone before him, and another place which has a very grim look. So some, like Lazarus, reside in this one part of Hades. Others, like the rich man, who is distinguished from Lazarus by his lack of listening to Moses and the prophets, okay? That is, by his lack of, I'm going to generalize it, by his lack of vital faith in God. Those reside after death in a part of Hades that is characterized by this agony and torment. What does all that just tell me? It says, wow, this is sober stuff. No wonder there's fear of death in the minds of people. But it also kind of builds some hope in me too. It's a double-edged sword. It's like holds out the wonderful hope for the faithful in God, and it holds out the terrible terror that is also should warn and inform the lives of those who are not faithful in God. There's no crossing from one side to the other in Hades. It is clear from this parable. I bring this for you because it informs us as we look forward. I think it's wrong of us to think, well, we have a resurrection hope. It's that bypasses this whole thought of, well, what happens us until the resurrection in this intermediate state. The thought in this parable, anyway, is the thought of a positive, hopeful existence after death for the faithful, and a negative, fearful existence after death for the unfaithful. And that thought actually has Old Testament precedent as well, as we have seen. We brushed up against Psalm 49 and might go there real quickly. I won't labor on this, but Psalm 49, verses 14 and 15, is a parable, not a parable, a passage that we have looked at before that hinted at resurrection. In 49 and verse 13, we see that he was talking about a fool, if you will, and those who follow him. And 49:14 says, as sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Again, Sheol, the realm of the dead in the Old Testament. Death shall be their shepherd, okay? And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume. so that they have no habitation. So this sounds like in verse 14, the state of the those who have followed the fool in unfaithfulness to God. And then in verse 15, but the psalmist says now of himself, in contrast to the fool, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He doesn't say that I'm not going to Sheol, but he says that God's going to redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive. He will receive me. And we looked at this thought before, and we thought it could be a hint of the resurrection. And if God receives someone out of this state of death unto himself, we can see that it could be a picture of the resurrection. And what I think is a helpful labeling by this author I referred to, Hokama. He sees that this Psalm 49, verse 14, on the one hand, 15, on the other hand, as a contrast, and he labels them, the contrast between the wicked on the one hand and the godly on the other hand. Death shall be the shepherd of the wicked. God will redeem the godly and receive them to himself. So there is this picture that is very similar to the thought that we just saw in the parable, Jesus' parable of Lazarus, that has Old Testament foundation as well. If we're to listen to Jesus' parable and we're to listen to the psalm, and if we're to listen really furthermore to other passages, Daniel 12 does the same thing, has this twofold look at those who have died and who have hope. The Daniel 12, 2 and 3 passage that we've looked at. If we're to listen, though, to these scriptures, at death we would expect not to be annihilated, okay, but to continue to exist in some fashion, in some intermediate state, and the faithful of God in a place of comfort, while the others who have died with the others who have died in faith, Lazarus with Abraham, okay, waiting for God's redemption when he will receive us to himself out of death. I like that picture. I can live with that picture. I can hold that picture out as a hope. But the wicked, on the other hand, would expect to have a place of torment without such positive hope. And again, I preface this comment by saying that we're going to fill this picture out because we're just looking at what Jesus said before his resurrection on this state. The Bible has much else to say about the intermediate state, but what we'll see, I think, is it'll just solidify this general thought that all die, all go to this realm of the dead, all experience this intermediate state. But on the one hand, it's a very hopeful existence, a place of comfort, yet a place out of which God will deliver and receive on the final day. Hokama considers in his chapter on the intermediate state what we will consider later, but here I just want to make mention, because if that sparks any interest in you, this thought of kind of a two-sided aspect of life after death, depending on faithfulness or not. You can also look at 2 Peter 2:9, where there's talks about continuing punishment for the unrighteous. And on the positive side, you can go to the Philippians 1:21 through 23, with Paul's hopeful comment, where he says it's much better to depart and be with Christ, speaking of his death, or 2 Corinthians 5:8, where he says it's preferable to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. So we'll try to fill out this picture, but we're just looking at this slice from the Gospels a little bit more carefully. But they seem to be compatible with what Paul thinks is going to happen in this intermediate state. I do want to look at Jesus' words from the cross to the penitent thief, and then we'll close with that. So if you go with me to the end of Luke chapter 23, and I'll just read that passage. Luke chapter 23, and this will be the last passage that we look at. But and let's go to, well, let's start you in verse like 39. You know the scene. Jesus is actually on the cross. He's got two men, criminals, on his sides. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuses at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." I wonder what all he was thinking when he said that. But at any rate, verse 43, and he said, Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Maybe I'll stop it right there for time's sake. Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Interesting, that word paradise is only used in the New Testament here and two other places, one in 2 Corinthians and one in Revelation. The 2 Corinthians is when Paul is explaining his experience with the Lord. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:4 speaks of him being caught up into paradise. There's that word. And he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And in verse 2, we see that this paradise is used in parallel with the phrase the third heaven. Paul's caught up into the third heaven. So we have paradise as being kind of a heaven-like place that Paul was caught up to as a supernatural experience. And Jesus told the repentant thief on the cross next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We see this phrase paradise also in Revelation 2:9, when it is said, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Anyway, interestingly, it's only a three-time used word, and Jesus uses this word to speak to what will be the state of the repentant thief who that day, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Both times referring to heaven or a heaven-like existence or place or realm, reality, one that's in the presence of God. And in the Luke 23 passage, Jesus says the thief will be with him. And again, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This "with me" thought I want to just let ring in our hearts and minds. Post-death, but with Jesus. What's the intermediate state like for the repentant, for the faithful? Well, there is a withness of Jesus. Or if you go to Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:8, it is at home with the Lord in some way. So again, it's a very kind of a hopeful picture. It's a hopeful development for the believer in Christ as to the type of existence he or she is to experience in this intermediate state. It's an immediate thing. Today you will be with me. After their death and before their resurrection, at least for the believer in Christ, death is followed by an intermediate state before resurrection, the resurrection stands in the distant future, and this intermediate state for the believer will be with Jesus in a heavenly paradise of sorts. And we need to flesh that out, probably, but at least take it for its wonderful picture. Death of the believer is followed by continued existence. That continued existence is somehow with Jesus in paradise until the resurrection, which is reserved for the time when he comes again. At his second coming. This specifics of which we'll continue to flesh out. Well, what do we do with these things? This, the end of Johnny talking at you and just a little solicitation from you. What do we do with these things?